that every other conference or presentation, meeting, or church magazine article was on rethinking something. Often evangelism, church growth, or missions, that was the big thing that needed rethinking. So this sermon could be titled, Rethinking Rethought Missions, or maybe, going out on a limb here, Rethinking Missionaries. Whose harvest is it anyway? You've heard of a barn burner of a sermon where the pastor is detailing how many people are dying without Jesus, how many are going to hell right this very minute, and usually how it all depends on you doing something now. One thing I've learned is that whether by phone, mail, email, snail mail, or in person, a scammer insists that you act now. Now, before it's too late. Now, before any more damage is done. Now, before you face more serious consequences. In the manner of souls, who owns them? Who said, I've not come to be served, but to give my life as a ransom? Who was the atoning sacrifice for not only our sins, but the sins of the world? Who carried away the sins of the world? Do you spend your hard-earned money in order to buy something and let somebody else claim it? Who is the Lord of the harvest that Jesus directs us to? Me? An evangelism committee. A mission developer. Off Emmanuel Church Road in Pflugerville, there were once large cornfields. I used to talk to a vegetable farmer from North Zoltz who also knew of these great expanses. I'd say it seemed like every year it would be green, ripe, ready for harvest, and the farmer did nothing, and the crop burned up in the middle summer sun. He would say with a laugh, why don't you knock on his door and ask him what he's doing, or tell him what to do? He knew, and you do too, how that would go. Before we get to what Jesus says to do in the face of a plentiful harvest, we have to ask, is the harvest still plentiful? Frankly, I don't know. I only know that when Jesus speaks of the last day or heaven, it's like we sing in the hymn, from earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl, streams in the countless host. The Lord knows them that are his, and not one can be lost. Therefore, I think it's always like Elijah. There were 7,000 times as many faithful left than Elijah thought there were. So what does Jesus tell us to do about a plentiful harvest and few workers? Recruit workers. Train workers. I know, compromise your standards to get more workers. Nope, he says, therefore ask. Literally, you must be moved to beg the Lord of the harvest to cast out workers into his harvest. Though the fields are overgrown with fruit, there's no panic here. No command, act now, do something now. Instead, it's be moved to pray, to beg the Lord. There's one hymn in the missing section of TLH that gets this right. As it looks at the whitening fields, it sings, Lord, louder rings the Master's word, pray for reapers, pray for reapers. Only one of the four latest confessional Lutheran hymnals has retained that hymn. In our text, they don't even get a chance to pray. They don't even get a chance to beg the Lord of the harvest before he answers their unspoken words. My mom's favorite Bible verse was Isaiah 65:24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear, says the Lord. And he doesn't just simply send workers, as you send someone here and there. He commissions them. He sends them with purpose and authority. Let's think whom he commissions, because it's probably no news to you, but who he commissions, they're not the cream of the crop. There's a rock that's going to crumble when it really counts. There's two sons of thunder that want to light up those who reject Jesus. Then there you got doubting Thomas, you got a hated tax collector, and you got Simon the Zealot. Oh, and I forgot, you also have Judas the betrayer. This is how Matthew puts it. And Judas the Iscariot, who also betrayed him. He's last. Simon the Zealot is right before him. Think about what normally happened when a zealot and a tax collector were put in the same room. The first, the zealots, were for the violent overthrowing of Rome. The second, work for them. Josephus tells us that in first century Judea, there were four prominent groups: Pharisees, Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. The most politically minded were the Zealots. No one hated tax collectors more than the Zealots. They frequently attacked them and even targeted them for assassination. So, Jesus brings a pro-government toady and a political extremist into his harvest. These were sworn enemies, but Jesus called them to become brothers working side by side. When we think the political divisions in the church today are bad. Here, originally, I had a lengthy end note, but I've rethought it, and I'm including it in the sermon so all can hear it. Josephus says this about the Zealots. Quote, their inclination to plunder was insatiable, as was their zeal in searching the houses of the rich and for the murdering of the men and abusing of the women. It was sport to them. They also indulged themselves in feminine wantonness. While their faces looked like the faces of women, they killed with their right hands, and while their gait was effeminate, they presently attacked men and became warriors. I quote it all to you because you find that on the internet in defense of LGBTQ things. You see, Jesus accepted them as part of his world. You should too. But Josephus is talking about a certain group of zealots who opposed a Simon Bar Goria. But the question remains, how on earth did they ever get along, work together, not kill each other? I honestly don't know. But it had nothing to do with what was going on earth, but with the one who came from heaven to earth into the womb of a virgin. Paul details in Ephesians 2, 14 and 18 how Jesus himself made peace between Jews and Gentiles by destroying the wall of hostility that divided them when he abolished the law, the commandments and regulations in his flesh. He did this to create in himself one new person out of the two. In this way, making peace. We cannot think that Jesus endorsed the violent overthrow of the government any more than he endorsed tax collectors gouging people. But somehow in his body and blood, in his one baptism, in his one and only word of forgiveness, these two were one. That's where Paul goes in Ephesians 4. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in us all. So to whom do these missionaries go? In a land overrun by Gentiles, they weren't to go to them. Jesus uses the form of the command, don't even think about it. Don't you dare even start going to the Gentiles. Or entering into the synagogues, or entering into the town of the Samaritans. So, what about the Good Samaritan parable? What about the woman at the well whom Jesus talked to? What about the whole Samaritan town of Sychar that believed Jesus was the Messiah in his first year of ministry? Well, salvation starts with the Jews. That's what Jesus says in John 4:22. They are the children at the table. They are the one with the oracles, the promises, the scriptures. From them, the second Adam descended. That's why salvation is of the Jews. Humanly speaking, the promised seed came into the world through them. So when the Canaanite woman asked for help for her demonized daughter, Jesus responds bluntly, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But once Jesus fulfilled the law that was given to Israel specifically, and the Gentiles had written on their consciences, once that happened, it was game on. The risen Jesus, then the ascending Jesus, commissioned his workers to go to all nations. That word nations is the same word that can be and is translated Gentiles. Now into the whole world. Now with no distinction between Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Now all can be regarded as one in Christ. As all fell in the first Adam's sin, with no distinction as to less, more, greater, so all are redeemed by Jesus without distinction. The gospel goes out without exceptions. No one's sins were left off the back of Christ. His blood didn't run around certain people's sins. He is not willing that anyone perishes, i.e., he doesn't want anyone to go to hell, but all to come to repent of their sins and to faith in him as their Savior. The message goes out to all now. And these commissioned ones go out as heralds. Heralds brings the word of the king and only that. They don't dress that word up. They don't put themselves in it. Listen how Paul describes himself to the Corinthians. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in wise and persuasive words, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest in men's wisdom, but on God's power. Jesus' herald's message is clear. The kingdom is here because the king is. And we, confessional Lutherans, have objective, real places to point people to. Yes, he dwells in every Christian's heart, body, and soul. But that means nothing to anybody else. But Jesus in baptismal water, well, that can be touched. Jesus' body and blood and bread and wine, well, that's tangible. Jesus in absolution, it vibrates your eardrums. But if you herald Jesus, even a saving, forgiving, sin-covering, sin-bearing, if you herald that Jesus without heralding the means of grace, you really are preaching people into despair. People have to have a place for faith to hold on to. Otherwise, what you got is only faith in faith. I have Jesus, all his forgiveness, all his redemption, all his peace, in those waters of baptism, in this bread and wine, and in these words. Whenever you rethink missions, almost always it's lay people who come out on the short end. Even as no one gives enough time, talent, or treasure to the Lord, no one is equal to the task of missions. The problem is there are pastors who think they are. To Paul's rhetorical question, who is sufficient for these things? Other translations of 2 Corinthians 2:16 are good enough, who is qualified enough, who is adequate enough, who has what it takes. Some pastors answer, well, I do. I am. The answer that hangs in the air of that rhetorical question by Paul is no one is. The original 7th century collect for today prayed, give us an increase of faith, hope, and love that we may deserve to obtain what you have promised. Lutherans in 1549 removed the word deserve because they knew that the only thing we deserve is judgment. Like the harvest itself, only the Lord can increase our faith, hope, and love for missions. And even though we don't deserve it, what he has promised, we will get. Amen. Now the peace of God that passes all human understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.